Kim, you're doing so well today. Thank you. Everybody express your thanks. It's truly. And we applaud Kim's courage, right? Most of us would not have the fortitude to stand and deliver in the way that she has in this very special way. But then also a recognition, as I've said so many times, that God gives Yates one of everything Yates needs. And over again, as any sort of special, sometimes even niche need arises, someone has the capacity, the capability, the gift, and the willingness to share. We give thanks to God for the ways that God gifts us. This doesn't come by accident, and it's certainly not a matter of entitlement. This is an expression of God's grace, the presence of God's Holy Spirit among us. We seldom take enough time in church to recognize the presence of the Spirit in our midst. Even scripturally, we sometimes pass over where the Spirit is at work, because the Spirit, by personality, is humble and prefers to be a presence that is somewhat see-through, transparent, like a window, so that as you look through the Spirit, you see clearly the image of the risen Jesus and the glory of God the Father. That's how the Spirit is. And so sometimes we do not tend in our prayer lives to the ways that the Spirit is active and present and alive in us. One of the things I've talked to you all about from time to time is, across the pandemic experience, I decided to start walking. And then after I decided to start walking, I moved my feet a little faster, and before I knew it, I was running. And who knew that this 48-year-old man would run now as much as he does? But at the conclusion of each one of those races, I decided I need to find a way to gear down and allow my heartbeat to slow down and just sort of settle back in, let my feet rest. And so I began listening to little 5-minute meditations on the steps of my home before I walked back indoors. And I discovered a woman, a spiritual teacher, who offers these meditations from a Christian point of view, often scripturally, or in one way or another, sort of calling us to tend to God's presence among us. Yesterday, as I finished a very laborious run on a very hot day, I heard these words in my earbuds. I invite you now to plant your feet, to settle your mind, to attend to the small things that remind you that you are alive in this world, your breath, your heartbeat, the coolness of the air on your skin, the breaths of your neighbor, and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, from your heavenly home, shed your divine light. Come, Father of all the faithful and poor in spirit, the seeking and the lost. Come, Mother of the rejected and the grieving. Come, Giver of life, come and rest within our hearts. For you are our great comforter, the soul's greatest treasure and sweetest refreshment. You bring relief in the midst of our labor. You give us peace in the midst of our struggle, and you bring solace in the midst of our tears. Most pleasant divine light, illuminate our hearts and fill our inmost being. For where you are not, we have no good thing. Heal our wounds. Restore our strength. Soothe the pain of our loss. Refresh our dryness. take away our guilt and shame, renew our minds, soften the stubborn heart and will, guide our steps, direct our paths, heal us, transform us, and pour your gifts on us. For it is with gratitude that we are ready to receive, most gracious Holy Spirit. Let it be so. Let it be now. Let it be. Amen. God gives us one of everything we need, and so grateful that we have one Courtney. She offers her gifts, Harriet, for a great children's sermon. I aim to follow up with my own. As we begin today, we do so just remembering that across these weeks after Easter, we're thinking of the next words of Jesus. As the risen Jesus returns to his disciples, he speaks words into their lives that chart not only their course, but our courses as well. Collectively, as a church, individually, as disciples, these words matter. Just like Harriet told us, these are enduring words that do not fail us, that will point us in the direction we need to go. Now more than ever, probably you'll agree with me, there may even be an amen. It seems a little murky and unclear. Not just for our church, but for our individual lives, for our neighborhood, for our country. We wonder and we wander. What words will guide us along the path of faithfulness for this time as this generation of Christians? We stand at a crossroads just about every day. As one of the deacons prayed a couple of months ago to open our time together, said, Lord, it is hard to live a life when there is a new normal every week. It really is. We crave consistency. We crave constancy and the security that that provides. But today, I want us to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our ears, that as the scriptures are read, as we reflect on them together, that we will hear from Jesus all he might have to say to us when he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We'll be reading John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, we're going to unpack this story kind of in three parts. We're going to listen to those three parts in the following ways. The risen Jesus comes to the gathered disciples. Then the risen Jesus presents himself and equips those disciples. And then last, the risen Jesus commissions those disciples. So it's a cycle. Jesus comes, presents and equips, and then commissions. Now, as we read it today, this is the first time we've ever had the opportunity to see this pattern unfold in the life of the church, a fledgling, struggling church. It's still the very first Sunday of the very first day of resurrection. We all remember on Easter how traditionally we read the beginning of John chapter 20, it says early on the first day of the week. Well, now we are late on the first day of that same week. Several of the disciples have already witnessed the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene has received the appearance of Jesus, and he has sent her on her way to announce to the disciples what it is that has happened. It's now evening, and after witnessing all of this, after having their lives turned over once again, they are locked away in a room. They're locked away because they fear what's going on in the world outside. Fear is a very powerful force. Fear goes to work in us in a lot of ways. Sometimes it is very good. It's that part of our makeup that helps us not to waste time trying to determine whether that is a snake or a garden hose. Either way, deep down in our brains, we take a step back, or we play possum, or we go at it with a shovel. We fight, we flee, or we freeze. It's a protective mechanism that helps us when we are in places of potential danger to avoid that danger. So if you're walking in the jungle and you hear a snap twig, you don't have time then to determine whether it's someone else or a tiger, right? Your body goes into a different mode of operation. And so it's there to protect you. It's there to help keep you alive. Fear is naturally ingrained in us. It is a part of who we are. And we also know that fear, when it goes to work in our lives, is not something you can like rationally engage very much anymore because of that place in our minds, in our consciousness, in our hearts from which it emerges. You can't just sit down and say, well, now you've got nothing to be afraid of. Try to do that with a child. Try to do that with an adult who's panicking. You can't rationally engage fear. And sometimes it can overwhelm us. And sometimes it can even take over what are otherwise positive experiences in our lives. You never know when fear is going to set in. I never expected when I finally tested positive for a coronavirus infection and when I started developing symptoms for COVID, as I hunkered down at home, I expected the symptoms. They told us what to expect. They've been on every chart, on every public health website forever. I knew to expect them. I didn't quite expect they'd be as severe as they were, but such is the way of it. Symptomatic can mean all kinds of things. What I did not expect was the paralyzing fear that I experienced across that sickness. I just didn't. And alongside that was a great partner to fear, which was shame, right? Sort of living with the sense of, how did I get this? And after trying to be so safe and all of that, sort of belittling, you know, my own self-worth because a little tiny microscopic virus managed to get into my lungs. But it was the fear that paralyzed me. As I called my doctor and we had a telehealth visit, she told me the statistics, and I took a statistics class a long time ago, so I know kind of how bell curves work and all that, and I was sure as sure could be that I was way out at the end of the bell curve, even though I had done all I could do, vaccination and boosting and tried to lose weight and do all these things that mitigated all of my risk factors as best I could. I was sure as sure could be that that snap, crackle, and pop in my lungs was the foretaste of what was to come. And I've seen that happen in people's lives in real time. You have too. There's no rational engagement of a fear like that. There's no way to talk yourself down, not when it takes over. Fear like that can change your trajectory. It can cause you not to choose things that might be really good. And I don't know if it's COVID for you. That's just something we've been saturated in for 2 years. Saturated in the fear of what this pandemic will wreak in our lives. But it's not the only thing. What are you afraid of? What triggers that response in you? That's a question I'll ask just so that you can hold it out, sort of like a scientist observing. And then recognize that that's the context that Jesus enters into. That's the context that Jesus steps into quite literally. Into this fearful gathering of fledgling disciples, Jesus enters in and he speaks a word of peace. He presents his resurrected, transformed body to them, and then he commissions that fearful brood to go and present to others the forgiveness that removes all the barriers that stand between a suffering world and a God who loves them so much that he gave his only begotten Son. I've sometimes wondered as a church, when we gather, what the mood is when we gather, particularly now post-COVID, how much fear informs the reasoning for our gathering at all? If I don't come, the church will fall apart. If I don't give, the church won't fall apart. If I don't pick this up, the church will fall apart. Because we've seen a lot of disintegration of all of our social and organizational structures. You have reason to be concerned. It's not just you. As I sit with my colleagues, the great resignation that we've seen happening in corporate life and all the help wanted signs everywhere that you see, it's happening to churches too. Ministers are overwhelmed. In fact, as one preacher said at the Festival of Homiletics last week, she said, "We are a traumatized group living through traumatizing circumstances, preaching to traumatized people." Trauma understood as just simply being overwhelmed by the magnitude of it all. That can give way to fear. But a fear-based church is not a church that is going to move faithfully forward as it follows Jesus. Now, the opposite of fear is not faith, I don't think. I don't want you to say, "I don't have enough faith, therefore I'm afraid." One of my favorite quotes comes from Stanley Hauerwas, who taught ethics at Duke for years and years. He said, "The courageous have fears that cowards will never know." Let me say that again. The courageous have fears that cowards will never know. And what differentiates the courageous from the coward, I think, is their willingness and capacity to allow those fears to ride along with you and still face what lies ahead, because there is a genuine hopefulness that God is doing something. And so the opposite of fear for me is what I can't think of a better word than curiosity. That part of us that fires our imaginations, that opens up our spirits in such a way that we say, "What is God doing?" Earnestly hoping to see what hasn't yet been revealed, but maybe we get a peek behind the curtain. Maybe if we dig a little deeper, we're going to find that treasure we're looking for. If we go around the bend, who knows what lies there? It's been a hard couple of years, but as we gather, how much should we allow fear to dictate the choices that we make? And how much curiosity are we willing to bring to the table? As a church, as individuals, can we look at our lives as sort of fear-saturated as they are and as they have been, and ask that same question: what is God doing? Are you willing to take a look? And in order to establish the place, the foundation on which that kind of conversion from fear to curiosity takes place, Jesus says, "Peace, peace be with you." He says it twice. It must be important. Peace be with you. And when I hear Jesus say those words, I can only hear it kind of in the full-throated scriptural way that he gleaned as he read scriptures over and over again. As you read through the Old Testament, that word shalom in Hebrew means so much. It means so much more than an absence of conflict. It means a restoration to wholeness of a person's internal lives. It means a restoration of wholeness between neighbors. It means entire neighborhoods, communities, social orders brought together. And it means individually and collectively being brought back into communion and wholeness with God. Individually, collectively, and divinely made whole. It is on that foundation that Jesus says, "Peace. That is what I give you. And I don't give it as the world gives." I bumped into a prayer that helped me understand how that kind of peace then orients our lives with all of its predictable ups and downs. And it's an old prayer by a guy named Francis de Sales. It goes this way: "Be at peace. Do not look forward in fear to the changes of life. Rather, look to them with full hope as they arise. God, whose very own you are, will deliver you from out of them. God has kept you to this point, and God will lead you safely through all things. And when you cannot stand it, God will bury you in his arms. Do not fear what may happen tomorrow. The same everlasting Father who cares for you today will take care of you then and every day. He will either shield you from suffering or give you unfailing strength to bear it. Be at peace and put aside all anxious thoughts and imagination. How did Frederick Buechner say it? Except, here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid. Jesus establishes our lives, all those who trust in him, on peace. And from that foundation, Jesus then equips his disciples. He presents his resurrected and transformed body. It's a glimpse of a life made new. It's a flesh and blood example of a deep spiritual reality. And with that body, this must have been pre-COVID, he breathes on his disciples. And that long breath, he says, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we read John's gospel, we know that this is actually a climactic moment. John's gospel begins with John the Baptist introducing Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus himself speaks of himself in John chapter 3, he says he has the ability to give the Holy Spirit without measure. And that would offer proof that God is with him, in him. And he speaks the very words of God. In John chapter 7, he says, have faith in me and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you, just as the scriptures say. And just so we don't miss the point, John says, this is a metaphor, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit who would be given to everyone that had faith in him. The Spirit had not yet been given to anyone since Jesus had not yet been given his full glory. And of course, in John chapter 14, we hear how much Jesus had to say about the Advocate. This is the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit sent by the Father who will teach Jesus followers everything. This is the Spirit whom Jesus sends from the Father who testifies about Jesus. This is the one who would prove the world wrong about sin and about righteousness and about judgment. And so here we see all of the connections that are being drawn between Jesus' promises about the Spirit to his own glorification and now ascension, to the relationship that Jesus shares with the Father, and now to the commission that he offers those who follow him. This is not one of those moments that's just simply goodbye and good luck to the disciples. This is a climactic experience. When the fullness of Jesus' work is revealed, not far away, but in the midst of the gathering of the church, behind its locked doors, living with temerity and fearfulness. We like the razzle-dazzle of Acts chapter 2. We know that Pentecost story. But here, we hear the inspiration of a weary and worried gathering of disciples. And so often for us in the 21st century church in 2022, following COVID, that sounds more like us. And as we gather, as the risen Jesus is now exalted, he lifts up with him those women and men who believe in him. He gives them the gift they really need, and he sends them. And we find that in the Holy Spirit, all of Jesus' followers, that's all of you, that's me, we all receive nothing less than the fullness of the glorified Son of God. Our lives are knit together with him in a way that we are knit together in the life of the triune God. And as long as we remain knit to him and look to that connection as our source, then we can accomplish those things that Jesus' life also pointed to, each and every one of us. My favorite book as a child was C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there is a scene very close to the end of the book when the risen king lion, Aslan, comes back from the dead, and he begins to restore the created order that's been turned to stone by the White Witch. And there are all these little mythical creatures that are turned to stone because she was just a wicked, wicked soul. She has her own story. You got to read on in the series. But Lewis's words capture, I think, the power of the Spirit to go to work in our lives, too. I want you to hear the way he explains this. I expect you've seen someone put a lighted match to a bit of newspaper which is propped up in a grate against an unlit fire. And for a second, nothing seems to have happened. Then you notice a tiny streak of flame creeping along the edge of the newspaper. It was like that now. For a second after Aslan had breathed on him, the stone lion looked just the same. Then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. Then it spread. Then the color seemed to lick all over him as flame licks over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were obviously stone, the lion shook his mane and all the heavy stony folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened a great red mouth, warm and living, and gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. He lifted one of them and scratched himself. Then, having caught sight of Aslan, he went bounding after him and frisking round him and whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick his face. In the prophet Isaiah, echoed at the end of things in the book of Revelation, we hear the declaration, "Behold, I make all things new." From that place of peace, those who receive and recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit recognize that God is doing a new thing. What is God doing? I wish I could tell you, but it's new. It's new. And the only way that we are able to find out is to follow up on the commission that he gives them. The Father has sent me. Jesus was the very first missionary ever established in the Christian church. And now I am sending you. I am sending you to school. I'm sending you to the gym. I'm sending you to your neighbor's house. I am sending you here and there and everywhere. And as you go, you have been empowered to bear witness to what God has done in me. That in forgiveness, God has removed all the barriers that exist between us and community, communion with God. That God zealously desires for the whole world to be knit into the life of the triune God, that the place of peace we seek to establish and recognize and maintain here is a promise that actually is a glimpse of the world to come. And we can be messengers that bear witness to that. And sometimes we can only imagine some sort of far-flung, adventurous trip, get on a plane, go to India, go to Haiti, and those are awesome places to be. I've been to both, and I really want to go back. But Jesus reminds us that the love of God is more often expressed in a cup of cold water, in someone who's willing to sit and be with the unlovable, somebody who brings a timely word of encouragement or challenge or uplift or comfort when someone feels empty and alone. It begins in those places. When in our daily lives, we put our hands and our feet to the task. Now, I mentioned early on that our signups for Operation Inasmuch at present are very kind of lukewarm. We just haven't gotten the response that we have yet expected or come to expect. And I wonder if after hearing today, that impulse to follow Jesus out into the world doesn't reinforce our curiosity about what lies on the tables out there for sign up. I told you there's a pragmatic reason. Of course, we're encouraging signing up because it requires some waivers and all these kinds of things in some of the locations. But I wonder if deep down, all of us don't have to start strengthening those muscles again after years and years of kind of living in these sequestered lives in our little bunkers, hiding out from the virus, hiding out from each other, hiding out from politicians who are different than us, hiding out from whoever. If we don't take a step out now together and begin the faithful, hard, indescribably bountiful journey of missions, of service, of putting our hands, our feet, our words all together out in the world so that the world might know what has brought us here today. That the risen Jesus who steps into the midst of fearful disciples presents himself. He equips them with the Holy Spirit. And so gifting them empowers them to follow through on that commission. I am sending you. Amen. In your own minds, you will begin to formulate a response. In your own hearts, you will formulate a response to what it is God is calling out of you today. When you feel that nudge, when you feel that tug, when that thought you didn't expect enters into your mind, I've chosen to believe that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Perhaps it's a name, perhaps it's a face, it's someone you need to be in contact with. Perhaps it is a place, and it's a place you need to dedicate your prayerful support. Perhaps it's someplace in the landscape of your own life, a place that needs resolution or healing. Perhaps it's a picture of Jesus himself asking you to follow him. Whatever it may be, whatever it need be, as Courtney leads us now, it'll be a time of response. And I encourage you, as we open our hands, as we practice our generosity and sharing our offerings, this will also be a time for you to offer your whole self, whatever it may be, that God would be glorified and that we might faithfully follow the one who has come so graciously to us.